We are in the middle of a section where Paul is dealing with some of the similar things that he had dealt with in Romans about eating, about exercising their freedom to buy meat in the shambles at the temple because it was less expensive, and the more mature Christians, in the sense of being grounded in their faith and understanding the grace of God, were more likely to buy meat at a better price and maybe even eat in the precincts of the temple, whereas a new believer would be completely stumbled by that. What do you mean this food is offered to idols? This food, what are you doing? And Paul said, you know, the mistake that we can make is, you know, we all have knowledge, he said. The problem here isn't how much we know or whether we can argue our position is right and wrong. The problem is that love always takes precedent over knowledge. And that if your freedom is causing a younger believer to stumble, to look at you and think, well, they're doing that, then I can do that, then they would compromise their own conscience and defile it. Because the conscience is there to guide us. It's a compass. It's a gift from God. If they defile their own conscience, then what you're doing is, Paul says, in exercising your freedom, you're actually causing that younger brother to learn a pattern that says, yeah, my conscience is telling me don't do that, but hey, if I'm going to be spiritual, if I'm going to be, you know, as mature as this guy, I got to be able to get by that. And he said, you're actually, you know, enabling them to be desensitized to what is going on within them that would warn them. So, you know, again, you put up with your kids when they're afraid of the dark. You know, there's certain things you want them to be afraid of as they get older. So you put up with those things as they mature. And Paul says, you know, if your freedom is causing that to happen, he says, then you're sinning. Look, he doesn't, through the chapter 8, mention sin until he gets to the 12th verse. For the first time, he says, when you sin so against the brethren, that is causing a younger believer to stumble, and you wound their weak conscience, he says, you're actually sinning against Christ. And again, he knew that from Acts chapter 9 as he heard the Lord say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He knew well that the body of Christ was the body of Christ. He says, wherefore, verse 13, and chapter 9, there was no chapter break. It builds on this. Wherefore, if food make my brother to offend, if I stumble him, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And I'm glad we're 2,000 years after that, that I don't have to say, I'll eat no meat while the world stands, because I like meat. And I'm a carnivore, and I'm glad that we're not arguing over those things in the church anymore. I hope you're not offended that I eat shrimp. I know the little crustaceans that crawl on the bottom of the ocean. Of course, now they might be a little oily. I'm thinking about taking a break from shrimp for a while, but that is usually not the problem around here. As the pastor, as we survey the body of Christ, it's rare that we have someone coming in saying, that guy eats lobster, he makes me sick. And then in Leviticus chapter 11, those things are unclean. I can't believe he's doing that. That's not normally the problem that we have at this point in the church. It falls out in much different areas, but the principle is the same. That you don't want to live your life in such a way that you cause someone who's weaker in the faith or younger in the faith to stumble, because then what you're doing is you're living your life for yourself and not for Christ. And it was the problem in Corinth. We should be able to get drunk at the communion table. We should be able to sue one another. We should be able to live in sexual freedom. We should be able to do this and do that. And Paul is confronting all of that. And he says, look, I wouldn't eat anything. If it caused my brother to stumble, I wouldn't eat it as long as the world stands. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, look, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? He's going to make a point. Hey, look, Don't deny the position that I have. I'm an apostle. I understand these things. I know the freedom that I have in Christ. But what he's going to go on and say, I would never exercise any of those freedoms, because he doesn't view them as rights. Paul's going to say, you know, we don't have any rights, as it were, in the kingdom. Once we say Lord, we give up all of those rights. You know, we have no entitlements. Marriage problems are lordship problems. And, you know, 99.9% of the time, it's not a marriage problem, it's a lordship problem. If the Lord is really the Lord of the husband, and the Lord is really the Lord of the wife, there's only one Lord instead of three Lords in that situation, there should be little problems. Now, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Now, look, that was contested, sadly, in Corinth, I think sometimes to the wounding of the man. In 2 Corinthians, he said, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. You know, here he is in this church where he labored for 18 months. He laid down his life there. He's going to talk about it. And they disputed the fact whether he was an apostle or not. They said, you know, Apollos, now you have a public speaker. I mean, you know, or Peter, yeah, that guy was with Jesus. Where was Paul? He was, you know, persecuting the church. He never walked on the water. You know, he never did the things that Peter did. And Paul says, look, am I not an apostle? He claims that here. Am I not free? Which is within the theme that he's developing here. Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And it's in the tense, have not I seen Christ, and doesn't he remain in my eyes' mind? It's a perfect tense that says, I've seen Christ. In fact, I am still seeing Christ. And I imagine if you did, you would. Now, and what's he talking about here? We know this, an apostle. Look, we hear much of apostles today. We see apostolic churches. You drive around, you'll see it on the marquees out front. This, you know, first apostolic church of, you know, this and that and that and this. You'll see that, and you'll hear in lots of movements today, so, apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. My understanding of Scripture is that there were a group of apostles that were governmental and foundational in the church. There were certain requirements when, in Acts chapter 1, they're deciding who would replace Judas. One of the things they said is they had to be an eyewitness of Christ's ministry from the baptism of John to the resurrection. So there were certain qualifications. We know that in Revelation 21, we're told in the foundation stones of the holy city Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles are there, which is in keeping with what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you know, we've laid the foundation. The church of Jesus Christ is not in need of a bunch of newfangled, slick, and savvy things. There is a foundation that's been laid. That foundation, Paul says, is immovable. It is Christ himself. There is a foundation that has been laid. And if we're wise builders, he said, every man needs to take heed how he builds thereon, on those foundational things. So in regards to the foundation, the planting, the beginning of the church, there were the apostles who had seen Christ's ministry. Their names are written in the 12 foundation stones of the holy city, and there aren't 13, there's 12. And the early apostles obviously had God's anointing and the authority to rule in the church and to write Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said there, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and in wonders and in mighty deeds. Those things had accompanied the early apostles. So they are a distinct group. Are there other apostles? Well, you know, you look at somebody like Luther. You look at somebody who part of his theology was fraught with problems, but he's sent in the sense that he's bringing back to the church the idea of justification by faith, which is a huge issue in the church. Or you might look at someone like KP, who, you know, has planted through his ministry 51,000 churches in the last 30 years. That's an apostolic ministry. But that doesn't mean that they're apostles in the same sense that these men were. And Paul is claiming that for himself. Am not I an apostle? Am not I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, is that pre or post resurrection? You know, we know that that Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We know that Christ appeared to him in the cell in Jerusalem, in the Antonio Fortress. We know there were times when the Lord appeared to him. When he says, have not I seen Christ, is he talking about during his earthly ministry? I believe he saw Christ in the temple precincts when he was there and humiliated the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. Had Paul often seen Christ or listened to him teach? We're not told that, but I believe this man saw the Lord before his crucifixion and resurrection and obviously afterward. And he says to the effect, have not I seen Christ? And he says, and to the effect that I'm still seeing him today, you know, and for all of us, you know, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, he wrote earlier, neither is it entered in the heart of man, speaking of the unbelieving world and the princes of this world, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but he's made those things real to us by his Spirit. And the question as we go into this section, this chapter, is how real is Jesus Christ to me? How real is he? Do I have a vision of him? Am I convinced with all my heart that he's coming, that I'm going to see him, that I'm going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Do I and can I live my life without any sense that there's a conclusion to all of this, that there's a kingdom at the end of all of this, that all of this is passing and it's without substance in one sense? It's like a dream, it's like a vapor, and that reality begins when I step into his presence. To the degree that we hold on to those things that are eternal, it determines much of how we live in this world, in this present world. And Paul is saying, you know, I've seen Christ. He says, I am still seeing him. And he said, in relative to that, you are my work in the Lord. If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, writing to the Corinthians, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Your existence, this church in Corinth, is the very evidence, it's the stamp of approval on the fact of my apostleship and traveling through the Roman world, planting churches and so forth. He says, my answer to them that do examine me, and that's a word from the courtroom, that would examine me, is this. You want to examine me? You want to look at my life? You want to say whether I'm an apostle or not? He says this. Have we not, now you're going to see power here in verse 4. You're going to see power in verse 5. You're going to see power in verse 6. You're going to make a point here about power. And the word is exousia. It isn't power in the sense of dunamis, of anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's most rightly translated authority. Don't we have authority? Some translations, don't we have the right? Paul says here, those who want to examine me, take me to court, let them think of this. Have we not authority, Paul says, to eat and to drink? He's talking about support. Don't we have the right and to have these things in our lives? Matthew had said, as he recorded his gospel, Jesus said to them as he had separated them, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass for your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his food. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. He says, look, isn't the workman worthy? Don't we have authority, he says, and he knew it was from Christ, to eat and drink, that is to receive support and sustenance. Verse 5, have we not authority to lead about a sister? Before you're saying, no, you ain't got no authority to lead me about it. Just what he's talking about is the other apostles traveled with their wives. He says, have we not authority to lead about a sister, a believing wife, a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? They were married, which proves back in chapter 7, he says, if you've married, you haven't sinned. He's never disqualified marriage. And as the brethren of our Lord, James, Joses, Jude, Simon, the brothers of the Lord, it seems they were married. Brothers, plural, he says here. And Cephas, Peter was married. We know from church history that Peter taken into the Mamertine prison, tradition says there for 9 months. Tradition says he led 41 Roman guards to the Lord over those 9 months. And when they took him out to crucify him, tradition says they took out his wife first to crucify her in front of him. And he said one sentence to her. He said, remember thou the Lord, O woman. It's great, the kind of counsel husbands give and get yelled at all the time. You know, it's short and sweet to the fact, you know, okay, they're going to crucify you, honey. Remember thou the Lord, O woman. So he says, you know, Cephas, he's evidently at this point in time, Peter was traveling with his wife. He says, don't we have the right to have support for our families? You know, not only for ourselves, for our families. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power, authority to forbear working? Intenseness of our labor, how we give ourselves. All the, you know, the other apostles are supported. They travel with their families. They're supported. Don't we have the right to do those things? He said, if it's only Barnabas and I that don't have the right, he's challenging the Corinthians because this must have been one of the issues there in the church. He had said in the beginning of chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now he gives a series of logical reasons why they need to think through these things. In verse 7, he says this, who goeth a warfare, who goes to war at his own charges? When you go to war, the government gives you a weapon. The government gives you the things that you need. The government supplies. He says, who goes to war at their own charges? Or who plants a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? What's the point of being a farmer, planting a vineyard, laboring all through the season, harvesting, and then starving to death? He says, who does that? And these were all things they understood. He says, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock, doesn't partake of the benefits of these things? And look, he's making an allegory that who goes to war? Well, yeah, there's warfare. There is warfare. It's spiritual warfare. The Bible says there's principalities and there's powers. We'll talk more about that in Ephesians. But Paul looked at part of what he was doing is there was a spiritual battle. He said there's an open door. It's effectual, but there's many adversaries. And this was a man who understood. This is, you know, and he says to Timothy, he repeats some of these things as he writes 2 Timothy, his swan song, as he's signing off. I loved last things. These are the last things he has to say. And again, throughout 2 Timothy, to his own dear child, he says. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Paul said, Timothy, you're a soldier, and there's a war, and you don't need to entangle yourselves with civilian affairs. He doesn't say those things are wrong. He just says you don't need to tangle yourself up with those things. You need to understand the stakes are high. How you live your life, what you do here. And Paul says that here, anybody who goes to the war, they don't go with their own charges. Anybody who plants, and he considered himself one man sowing, another man watering, God giving the increase. He was planting. He was sowing God's seed. He was feeding the flock. And Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. He's doing that. He says, am I saying these things, verse 8, as a man? Is this just my opinion? Or he says, does the scripture, does the law say the same thing? Labor and reward are married in scripture. I mean, the point of labor is the reward of that labor. For you and I, the issue of faith is, look, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, we're told. Because sometimes in this world, it can be frustrated. It can be difficult. You can feel like, why in the world do I do this to myself? Every time I do this, this is what happens to me. Paul says, no, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because the day is coming when it is all going to be meted out by the just one. And your reward in heaven, Jesus said, is great. He said, rejoice. So Paul says here, look, labor and reward, they're married through God's ordinances, through God's word. And I'm not saying these things as a man. It's not my own opinion. Doesn't the law say the same thing? Look, verse 9, here's his next point. For it is written, and you love that, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? He says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. Paul says this, it's written in the law of Moses that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He again would say in Timothy, he would say, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, the remuneration, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So Paul says, hey, look, in the law of Moses, it says not to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He says, is that just because God cares for oxen that it says that? No, and he does, and there was a principle there. And, you know, it says in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man even cares for the life of the beast. Yes, that was the right thing to do. But Paul says, or does he say this for our sakes? He says, for our sakes, no doubt it is written. That's a no-brainer. Listen, for our sakes, no doubt it is written. You know how we know? Because oxen can't read. They're not sitting around going, man, I like this Moses, you know. He says, is it written for our sakes? No doubt, he says. Oxen, they can't read this. Certainly there's the care of the animal that's pointed at. And you know, we're told we're not to work our oxen to death. If they're working, they should be able to eat while they're doing the labor. But Paul says here, or does he say this for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, because oxen can't read. It is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope. You're working. It's towards an end. And he that thresheth is threshing in hope, separating the chaff from the wheat with the grain, because at the end of that, the harvest, there's the partaking. He says to be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown, Paul says, unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your material things in the sense of material support? I mean, he wrote to the Philippians and he thanked them. He had been beaten there. He had taken a stand there for the church. And that church in Philippi, without Paul asking, made it a continual process to support, to get that support to him. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he talks about that. But Paul says, you know, is it wrong if we minister to you in these spiritual things, if we've sown spiritual things into your life? Is it wrong if we reap in regards to our material needs? He says, if others be partakers of this power, this authority over you, Are not we rather? In other words, they founded the church. Nevertheless, listen to what he's going to say. We have not used this authority, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, there was some particular situation there in Corinth, and Paul says, yeah, well, you know, we have the right to do this. Look, you say you have the right to eat meat that comes from the shambles. You have the right to do this, you know. And I'm telling you, if you stumble your brother, you don't have the right to do that. He says, you know, and me personally, I won't do something that stumbles my brother as long as the world stands, because Christ paid for him in his blood. You know, look, I'm an apostle, aren't I? Don't I have the rights that are attached to that? Haven't I seen Christ? Then I have the right to do that. He said, we have the right to be sustained? He said, don't we have the right to travel with a wife like the other apostles and receive, you know, sustenance for our entire families as we do this work? He said, don't we have the right to do those things? Is it just Barnabas and I that don't have the power to forbear working? He says, and look, who goes to warfare at their own cost? You know, who plants a vineyard doesn't partake? Who keeps the flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Am I saying these things, he says, as a man, or is this written in God's word? And he goes on, of course, and he says those things. But he says, but we have not exercised this authority. We suffer all things because we don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. There was some particular thing in Corinth, and he felt like if we come here and these people are so picky, they're picking on each other, they're exercising all kinds of freedoms that we're going to have to challenge them about. And if we come in here and we take money from these people who are living in sexual sin, who are suing one another, who are getting drunk at the communion table, you know, it's going to hinder our ministry here among them. So he said, we didn't touch anything. We didn't exercise any authority in regards to these things when we were among you, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, he says, that they which minister about the holy things, now he's going to quote from the law of Moses again in regards to the priests and the Levites. He says, those that minister about the holy things, they live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers. Isn't it interesting? It says with the altar. The altar was the partaker. The people that came to worship didn't come to offer sacrifices to the priest or to the Levite. The people that came, they came to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And where that sacrifice was eaten up and consumed was on the altar. And he said, but they, these priests, Levites, they were partakers with the altar on the fellowship offerings and the heave offerings of the shoulder and so forth. The priests and the Levites were partakers. He says, even in the Old Testament, that was their labor. That's what they did. And they were partakers of that entire process. They benefited from it. He says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He says here in Luke, in regards to these things, he says, into whatsoever house you enter and they receive you, he says, stay there. He says, because those who labor are worthy of those things. In Luke chapter 10, look, He has this idea, and he brings it across. Hath not the Lord ordained this, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel? Now look, I have used none of these things. That's been abused. We live in a world where that's been abused. You know, the things of the gospel should bring sustenance, Paul says to us. It's like, you know, like somebody going to war. Well, you don't go to war in your Mercedes or your Rolls Royce, okay? And many of them are going to war in those today. You know, you don't labor in the vineyard or keeping the flock, you know, in a, you know, $700 handmade Italian suit and $500 Italian loafers. And there's a lot of them that are out working in the vineyard in those outfits today. You know, it's been abused in the church today. It's a touchy subject to speak about money, support, as you go through Scripture, because of how those things have been abused in the church. I remember, and sometimes I do it. I'm a little sick. Pray for me. But, there's one of the guys I watch. I'm one of the televangelists on TV. And sometimes I love to just turn down the sound and look at this guy. This is a scary individual. I don't know what he's saying right now. But this guy could have been the Joker in the Batman movie without makeup. I won't tell you who he is. And one time I was listening to him. He said, I'm so stressed out, he said, and I the doctor told me I need to relax, and he said, I lay on your letters when you send them in, and he said, from laying on top of big piles of them, I think the ink was going through my skin, and I was getting this condition, and it was stressing me out, my blood pressure was going up, so the doctor said you need to relax, so I went and I joined a golf club, and he said, but hitting that little ball and chasing it around, it made my blood pressure higher, I couldn't stand it, and the doctor said, then you need to go fishing, if you go fishing, you'll be able to relax. And he said, that's why I bought the house, the 5-bedroom house in Florida, and the 40-foot boat, fishing boat, so I could relax. And I'm looking at this guy thinking, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You should have taken the part in the movie. You'd end up with more money than this story that you're telling, And look, this has gone on generation after generation. When I first got saved, 1972, I remember the guy with the miracle wallets. He was selling miracle wallets. If you sent $10 to him, he would send you a miracle wallet. If you had a miracle wallet, you never run out of money. And I think, is anybody asking themselves, if this guy's got a box full of miracle wallets, why does he need your $10? Why don't he just use his miracle wallets? And he goes, what's wrong with this picture? But you know them. They're out there. And there is an abuse of these things. There is a legitimacy to them when they are done the right way under the leading of the Holy Spirit. But they can be abused too. Years ago, before Kathy and I were married, we were part of this evangelistic team. And, we were hippies when we got saved. And up and down the West Coast, there was a series of communal houses, and everything was kosher. The girls were on one floor, guys were on the other. Nothing unclean. But we were still recovering our minds from hippiedom. And we read this verse. The laborer is worthy of his hire, that you shouldn't muzzle the ox, and that if you preach the gospel, you live. And we decided what that meant was that if we went out every day and we preached the gospel from the time the sun came up to when it got dark, that God would provide for us. So we had moved into this communal house in Portland, and we just started to go downtown every day. This is 1977, around there. And we preached the gospel all day, every day. And some people had heard about what we're doing, so I think in the beginning they felt sorry for us. And we would come home and there'd be a roast on the front steps. We'd go, see, it really works. Now we go out, we should preach after dark, there'll be dessert tomorrow, and that went on for a while, and it was pretty cool. But then it was every other day or every third day there'd be something there. And nobody was in a good mood then. We were rationing, until it finally died down. I think God was trying to gently tell us, I appreciate your zeal, kids, but you have lost your minds, And I remember, because Mary Lou and Mike were here from Russia, and she was in that house then. And all we had left, we had a frozen roast that we forgot to thaw out. And we had this bowl of beans, and we were out preaching the gospel, and she burned them. It was all we had for that day. And then went through every cookbook that existed trying to figure out, what do you put in burnt beans to take away the burnt taste? And I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't exist, whatever it is, because they put all kinds of stuff in there. And they were the strangest tasting burnt beans that you ever had in your life. And she was crying. And we were all sitting around the table trying to put a bean at a time in our mouth, And then one of the guys that was in the ministry with us came to visit us, and he walked in. He said, all great. And he sat down. He started filling his bowl up with beans, and we're all going, just, you know, so he didn't know what he was in for, and she was crying, and he put a big spoonful in his mouth, and he chewed him for a while. And he said, nice smoky flavor, he said. We fell on the floor laughing. That was it. It was the end of the beans for that day. But we finally ran out. We realized, you know, we have to work. You know, jobs. That's what we have to do. It's America if we want to eat. And we did that. And there was more food then when we started to work. But we were willing. We were young, but we were abusing this idea here. This is not what it's saying. Even so, the Lord hath, you know, ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. That he sent out his apostles. He gave them authority for those things. This is a different time. It's a different era. Certainly there are those in the mission field that are doing this, that are on the front edges. The churches should be supporting them and blessing them. But we were in Portland, Oregon. And there was plenty of work and plenty of food. It was just we had to figure out a better way to get it. He says here, but I have used none of these things. You know, what we used to do, too, is go over behind Alpha Beta and climb in the dumpster. Because in the dumpster, there were all kinds of things that were outdated but still in good shape. You could get whole loaves of bread. You could get celery and wash it off. You could get, if you can, you guys, anybody here knows my wife. Can you imagine her? As we used to eat out of the, I mean, you know, we would eat out of a dumpster in those days. And just that was part of the, you'd find eggs in there that, you know, they said it was outdated from the day before. They just put them in. They were still good. So, you know, and not spam never goes bad. You know, I just, so we would do that too. I met Kathy. She just came back from this tree planting team in Mount Baker. And when I met her, she had overalls on, work boots, and pigtails on both sides, and had just been cooking for a tree planting team in Mount Baker, where she'd have to be up 4 o'clock every morning. Her and a couple other gals, part of the ministry, that part of the ministry was making money planting trees. And she said the water would be frozen, they're cooking on Coleman stoves. And she said one morning, she said they would get us so mad because they would make something late at night, and then we'd have to clean early in the morning. We got up at 4 o'clock before, and she was reaching out, pulling all these frozen, you know, spoons, chunks of ice. And she said there was this frozen mouse, and she said I'd pull her right out of my hand. She said I just started walking down the road, leaving Mount Baker. It was a blizzard, an electrical storm, and she said I came to my senses and came back, but I thought I have to marry this woman. Work boots, overalls, plants trees, cooks on a Coleman stove. And I realized what an elaborate deception just to get a husband, you know, just we got married and she wanted to stay in a hotel. I thought, what do you mean? You gotta sleep in a tent. Remember? Well, you were hippies in those days, but I don't regret any of those times. But we did some crazy things trying to do what was right. Paul says, I have used none of these things. I haven't exercise my right. If you read Acts chapter 18, when he came to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla, and he began to make tents with them, and he labored there making tents. He says, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He said, I'm not suggesting by writing these things that you should support me here in Corinth. These have nothing to do with what I'm saying. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul said, I'd rather die than give up the freedom I have right now from not taking anything at all from you. That many today would die. Paul says, I'm rich, but I'm rich in a different way than you think, he says, and it's in regards to the glorying that I have. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, it's for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, this is not a job. You can't put me on the clock to do this. You don't own me. This is a calling. It's a calling. And he says, woe to me if I don't do it. And the fact that I'm able to do it and it's not chargeable to you, that way you don't owe me. And the door remains open for me to challenge you about the issues in the church. And Paul says, and I glory in that. I'm wealthy in those things. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Paul says, I'm going to be repaid. But if against my will, if I'm grumpy and grouchy because you're not supporting me, he says, a dispensation of the gospel, he says, is committed to me. What is my reward then? He said, because there has been this calling committed to my life. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. He has it, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. Look, there are those who do. Matthew, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, there the Lord says, look, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Take heed to yourselves that no man deceive you. He says, because there are wolves, ravening wolves, that are going to come to you in sheep's clothing. And he says, you're going to have to judge them. You're going to have to recognize them. You don't gather figs from thistles and so forth, a good fruit from something wild. He says that they are wolves, ravening wolves, and they are in sheep's clothing. They are false prophets, false teachers. Ravening, that word ravening is the Greek word extortioning, and everywhere else in the New Testament it's used, it's translated extortioning. In fact, we looked at it back here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He said, if any man who calls himself a brother is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. That's our word, ravening. Paul says, look, I mean, Jesus said there are those that are going to come. The way is narrow. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow way. And in regards to that, you need to take heed to yourselves that you're not deceived. He said, because there are going to be those wolves in sheep's clothing that come. And he said, inwardly, they're ravening wolves. They're extortioners. They're after your wallet. They're after something. He said, the difficulty is they're wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. 2 Peter says they deny the Lord that bought them. They make merchandise of God's people. If somebody's on television and all they do, look, I think there's a tactful way for Billy Graham and the Graham Organization to say, look, your contributions are important. That's how there's a tactful way to say that and move on. And there are ministries that'll do that. I'm not opposed to that. That's for them to do. But you and I both have seen Christian, quote unquote Christian television where all they do is talk about money the whole time. And when it's over, you think, gee, I don't want to judge them, you know? There was a light behind them, they were glowing, and they said Shunda Makai, they were speaking in tongues, and, you know, whatever's going on, I don't want to judge them. Look, you don't have to judge them. The Scripture judges them. Where do they fit into the picture? If all they talk about is money the whole time, there's a problem. Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not taking any money, so I can do that without charge to you. And you read through this, it's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's the message. You can always tell a wolf in sheep's clothing by what they eat. Sheep eat grass. If you see a sheep eating other sheep, you know there's a wolf under the sheep's clothing. It's easy. And Jesus said in that context, look, many are going to come in that day. and say, in your name, didn't we cast out devils? In your name, didn't we heal many? In your name, didn't we do this? And I can hear them. In the name of Jesus. You know, they are going to say it. In the name, didn't we just, in the name? And he says, I'm going to say unto them, be gone. And it's, I never, ever knew you. Just because those things are going on TV doesn't endorse it. I never, ever knew you. Here's the wise man, he says, the narrow road. He's the one who hears my words and he does them. And the person who hears my words and does them is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The storms of life come, winds blow, that house stands. Foolish man, hears my words, doesn't do them, builds a structure, it's on the sand. When the storms and difficulties, the winds of life come, you know, because there are many that say, hey, man, if you give, if you have faith, you'll never be sick. You'll never be poor. You'll never be broke. That's building on sand. And when the winds come, and they do, and the storms, great is the fall of that house. It's a very interesting context. And he says here that we never want to abuse our power. He said, I preach the gospel without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain, King James is gain throughout here, your translation might say win, that kind of gives us an idea that helps us as we move into the last section, that I might win the more. Unto the Jews I became, listen to what he's saying, as a Jew. Wait a minute, I thought Paul was a Jew. How do you have to become as a Jew? He says, unto the Jews I made myself as a Jew, the reason that I might win the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. This is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I became as a Jew. Well, was he a Jew? Yeah, he was a Jew. But he wasn't a Jew in regards to his righteousness. He wasn't a Jew in regards to keeping the law of the covenant of Moses to attain his righteousness. He was a Jew. He was proud of being a Jew. No doubt he loved the Jewish feasts, but he understood that he was under a better covenant. He said, I became as a Jew to them when I was among them, that I might win some of them to Christ. But he knows that he is not under the covenant of Judaism that produces righteousness any longer. That was not his point there. He said, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain or win some of those that were under the law. To them that are without law, I became, the idea is, as without law. Now, he's not saying I became lawless. He doesn't say that here anywhere. Listen to what he says. Being not without law to God. In other words, we're under the law of God. We're not under the law of Moses. It's still wrong to have any other God. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to covet. But we're no longer under a covenant whereby keeping the law, we've obtained righteousness. We are righteous now by faith through the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he says, so those who are without the law, outside of Judaism, outside of that covenant, he said, I became as one without the law. You know, when he was there at Antioch, he was eating pork roll and Italian sausage with the church. And he says, we were having a great time. And he said, certain brethren came from Jerusalem, from James. And he said, then when we were there, Peter and Barnabas started to trim their sails. Or they just started to draw back. He said, they weren't walking straightforwardly orthopedeo in regards to the gospel. They weren't walking the right way. They were limping. There's something wrong with that. You can't be hanging out with the Gentiles, you know, eating Gino's cheesesteaks one day with cheese on the meat, and then the next day, so no, without, you know, because they're there from James. He said, Paul called them on the carpet for that in front of the church and challenge them. So Paul's saying, you know, it's not without, I'm not saying I'm lawless. I'm not robbing banks and sleeping with women. I haven't lost my mind. He said, but those that are outside the law in regards to the covenant, I became as one outside the law, but not outside the law of God. But he said, still under the law to Christ. There was lordship in my life. That I might win them there without law. I was able to sit at the table with them. He's not saying, hey, let's get down and get a couple brewskis. You know, that's the mentality in the church today. This is really slick. This is really savvy. We're not under the law. Let's watch a little R-rated movies. Let's drink a few beers. And let's see if we can win some pagans to Christ. Because if we don't go, who's going to do it if we don't do it? You ain't going to do it. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, not us. And we certainly don't get them by popping some brewskis and watching some R-rated movies with them. Paul's saying, I became as one not under the law of Moses that I might win some. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain or win the weak. And he could, with the lumps on his head and all the things he had been through, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Look, this is the same thought he's carrying through from the end of chapter 8 where he said, I'm not going to eat meat that's going to offend my brother as long as the world stands. And then he said, look, I'm an apostle, but, and he goes through this whole chapter with the Corinthians saying, I'm not demanding my rights. I'm not saying I have any entitlements. I don't have any rights, anything. This is all blood bought. I have a Lord. He laid down his life for the church. He had everything. He could have claimed that position. Instead, he came in the incarnation. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He laid down his life. Paul says, he's my example. There will be a reward one day. He is going to come back in power and glory. He says here, but I made myself all things to all men that I might save some. No entitlements. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, this context of these last verses is in that. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run. Run like that, the idea is, that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. This is what I'm doing. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul comes to the end of this section saying, look, I haven't availed myself of any rights. I don't stumble anyone. I'm doing all this. And this is the way that I'm running the race. I have a course. He talked about it in Acts chapter 20. He says to this church, know ye not that they who run in a race run? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Of course the Corinthians knew. The Isthmus Games that took place in Corinth were second only to the Olympiad under the Greek culture, which had faded, and the Romans had taken up those games, and they were exercised in four cities in these days, and the ones in Corinth were second only to the ones who had begun under Alexander the Great. They had run all through the Greek culture, and the Romans, as they had taken over the Grecian world, kept these Olympiad, these games going, and every other year in Corinth were the Isthmus Games. And he says, those who run in a race, the stadio, that was the main event, the foot race, 630-foot sprint. And by the time the Romans took it over, there was the 630-foot sprint, and then there was a 1,260-foot race. They doubled it, and then there was one that was over a mile long. But the guy who ran that sprint was the most famous guy in the empire. There was one guy in the history of Rome that won all three of those races, like the Triple Crown, you know. But Paul says, don't you know? Well, of course, they were sports nuts. They were sports fans. The Corinthians were bigger sports fans than we are. They were sports crazy. And they were proud of the Isthmus Games that were there. He's saying, of course you understand those things. Look, those who run the stadia, they all run. But only one wins. So run that you may obtain. They trained. He's going to say they're temperate in all things. They trained for 10 months. That had to be recorded. That had to be verifiable. To enter these games, they had to train for 10 months prior to the games. A month before the games, they had to move to Corinth, and they all moved into the gymnasium. It was a big complex like the Olympic City. And for the last 30 days, they were under strict supervision. So no drug testing. They didn't know anything about that in those days, on either side of that error. But they had to work there for the last 30 days, and then they competed. And when they competed, one of them won. And Paul says, look, for you guys, you're not competing against other Christians. You're all running. Christianity is not a spectator sport. All of you are on the course, whether you like it or not. Whether you like it or not, you're in the race. And some Christians I know, like Mr. Magoo, are standing around going, you know, everybody's running past them. This is not a spectator sport. We are all in this together. You're running against yourself. You're not competing against other Christians. The course he has for them is not the course that he has for you. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, if by any means I might finish my course. In 2 Timothy, that's what he says at the very end of his life. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, you watch this happen every other year. You know how it works in the games. There's this huge competition. They all run, but only one wins. So run. He doesn't say only one of us is going to win. He says compete with that mindset. That's how you should run, as it were. Like only one was going to win. Even that's not true. So run, he says, that you may obtain, because if each of us will obtain. And every man, he says, that strives, that agonizes for the mastery, and that's what they did, these athletes. He says they are temperate, literally self-controlled in all things. In other words, athletes don't live the way you and I do. If they did, they'd all be dropping dead in the competition. The discipline, they're temperate in all things. The amount of hours they sleep, they're temperate in what they eat, their diet, they're temperate in the amount of hours they put in training, they're temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. Paul says, and they do that to obtain a corruptible crown. Yours may say a perishable crown. When it first started under Alexander, I think the earliest ones were, you know, it was just a wreath. And the earliest ones were parsley. I hear then they moved to celery. Then they moved to olive branches. And most historians say by the time Rome was running the games, it was a pine bough. It was wrapped around your head. It was corruptible. You won that thing. And everybody was cheering in the stadium. The name of the runner-up was recorded, but he didn't get nothing. And you got a wreath made of Christmas tree branches to put around your head. And you took it home, and your wife was tired of it in 2 weeks. Honey, the needles are all over the floor. Get rid of that thing, falling apart. And what happened when you came back to your city again? The city was proud of you. You had won the stadia. This we have a champion, from our, we wanted the Americans to beat Ghana. We were hoping, imagine if they won, the whole schmutz, He goes, it's crazy. So, you come back to your town and you won the stadia, they would break a hole in the wall of the stadia. And it's not the stadia. The stadia is the race. The stadia is where the stadia winner went home. That's where the Cydia was, only every other year during the Olympics. But they would break a hole in the wall, and then that person, the one, would walk through the hole in the wall, and the city would say, we don't even need walls. We have a champion living in our midst. We don't need walls to protect us anymore. Then the next day, they would patch the hole in the wall up again, because it was reality. But that champion, what he did get out of it, is he would always have a front row seat to the games. They had a section where past winners could sit. But Paul says, they do all of this, torturing themselves, dedicating them, everything they do for a perishable crown. But our race, what we're doing, is for an imperishable crown. Imperishable. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, that we have this crown of rejoicing when we step into the Lord's presence. Are not ye our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Paul says, we've labored, and just the fact we're going to see you in heaven one day is a crown of rejoicing. Whatever that is, I want one. Have you led people to Jesus Christ? You're Christians. You're supposed to be contagious. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it, but we're supposed to be contagious. You got to infect somebody if you got Jesus. And there's nothing like, is there, seeing someone come to Jesus? Just to sit with them and pray them, see the tears in their eyes. And Paul says, that's a crown of rejoicing. One day you're going to see that person there and know that you played a part in it. All the glory is going to be his, but you're going to get a crown to throw at his feet. We're told in 2 Timothy, Paul says, now there's a crown of righteousness. I finished my course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those who love the Lord's appearing. A crown of righteousness. What is that? I'm not saying that it's a literal crown, but whatever it is, he says, it's for all them that love the Lord's appearing. I want one. Whatever it is. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, for those who endure temptation and don't give in to it, there's a crown of life. Whatever that is. I don't want one of those babies. Peter says, for those who serve the Lord, the great shepherd, that if we serve him and we do it the right way, when the great shepherd shall appear, he says there's a crown of glory. Imagine that. I don't deserve no glory, but there's a crown of glory to be given to us. Whatever they are, I want one. So, listen. Understand, when that reward is given, it's not an Olympic official. It's a nail-pierced hand that reaches out to give me a crown of glory or a crown of righteousness or of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one that has life. There's only one righteous. There's only one that all the glory belongs to. But in the book of Revelation, when they fall down, they cast the crowns at his feet. I want some of those. So do you. Again, you don't want one of those little beanies with a helicopter thing on top. You know, spend all eternity saying to the guy next to you, could you please just lend me the crown one time that I could throw it? He says, think of what people do for that which is perishable, but what the Lord is offering to us, imperishable, an incorruptible crown. He said, so run that you may obtain. I therefore so run, Paul says. I'm not doing this uncertainly. I know what lies ahead of me. I know why I'm making the sacrifices. I know why, I have the right to have a wife with me. I have the right to be supported by the church in Corinth. I have the right to do these things. But he said, I don't want to jeopardize the gospel at all. There's a reward at the end of all this, and I'm running so that I may obtain. He's saying to these Corinthians who thought they had a right to do everything, so run, he says. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, not as shadow boxing, I'm not missing my blows. Verse 27, please look. He says, but I keep under my body, literally, I give myself black eyes. I bring it, my body, into subjection, into slavery. Doulos is a part of that world. lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is what Paul's saying. Look, who I'm competing against, who I'm running against, not you. It's the traitor within. All of you know about that? The traitor within? Bless you. And he says, you know, he says, I give myself black eyes in the sense, not, you know, I don't want anybody here with a black eye next week. He's making an allusion from the games. He said, I deal that blow to my carnal nature. I knock it down. I bring my carnal nature into slavery. It's subjected to the lordship of Christ, to the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit. Lest after having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. It doesn't say I'll be lost, I'll go to hell. It's literally, I'll be disqualified. Paul again would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There's a rule book. There's a rule book. This is not about salvation. You're not saved by running a race. You're saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith. The fact that there's redemption, there's propitiation, this wonderful vocabulary of words God's given to us. But rewards are bestowed in regards to our service. Not salvation, that's a free gift. And in running the race, we can disqualify ourselves. Listen, parents, you're trying to share Christ with your kids. If they hear you cussing during the week, if they see you watching something you shouldn't watch, if they see you getting a load on, it's the most inconsistent thing to tell a kid, yeah, Jesus is the Lord of my life. He saved me. And then for them to see a complete contradiction in the way you live. Listen, I'm assuming that you guys don't want me tying a load on. You don't want me watching pornography or committing adultery or using foul language. Well, don't tell me it's okay for you and it ain't okay for me. Now, I can hear Paul. You know, my flesh. I have the same flesh. You know the flesh I have? I have the same flesh you do. I don't have pastoral flesh. And you have congregational flesh. And man, when I look at you guys, I'm really glad I don't have congregational flesh because you guys are messed up. I have pastoral flesh. Paradise flesh. And I'm not tempted. No, I get the same, made of the same stuff that you're made of. The same stuff. The same temptations. But I can hear Paul. Man, I hate my flesh. I knock it down. I bring it into slavery so that I don't want myself to be in a position after I have preached the truth and the power of the gospel, the life-changing power of Christ to others, I myself then should be disqualified. And we've seen too many disqualified along the way. You know, great exhortation. Have not I seen Christ? Great thing to ask ourselves. Is he still in our vision? Are we still looking? If we see Christ, we see what he's done on the cross, we see his lordship, we don't have any rights, we have entitlements. We can't run the race like we have rights. No, let's so run. You know, with that discipline, as it were, with that sacrifice, as it were, with that, you know, according to the rule book. You know, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but ours is imperishable. If they torture themselves, as it were, to compete to get a Christmas tree branch to hang on the wall, and you think of what's ahead of us, you know, as Francis Schaeffer said, how then should we live? You know, how then should we live? Guys, get on your sneakers, your running shoes, you know. Get on your running outfits. Get in the race. And my exhortation to you is this. If you're sitting there thinking tonight, I've disqualified myself. I've blown it, Joe. I can never get back to where I was. I can never. Listen, understand that Paul said to this Corinthian church, so run. This Corinthian church, it was famous for sexual sin, suing one another, getting drunk at the communion table, divided. Paul said to them, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, and I want to present you as a chaste virgin in the day of Christ. I'd have never sent that to the Corinthians. My advice to you is get back up and get back in the race. If you were under the law and you blew it, you'd be done. You are not under the law. You're in the grace of Jesus Christ. Look, I blew it. Well, you blew it. And maybe just for an example, at the end of the race, you ain't going to get 1,000 pounds of gold. You're only going to get 900 pounds. Get 900 pounds then. Get back up by God's grace. Get back in the race. Give yourself fully to Him. And I hope that we're broken when we fail. Look, in this world, when something's broken, you throw it away. In the kingdom of God, when someone's broken is when God gets to work. That's His specialty. So those of you who are running well, don't mess up. Don't mess up. You come and ask me, Pastor Joe, I'm thinking about committing adultery. You think I should do that? No, I'll show you the verses. I'll show you the rule book. You know, if you're running well, run well. If you've blown it, you are not disqualified. Where's your heart? Is it your heart's desire to come back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you want to run your race under His leading? He's there. He's the lover of our soul, the great forgiver. He will put you back on the path, and He will let you finish this race well. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things as we look at them, Lord, and just we ask, Lord, that Your grace would be real to us. Lord, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that may feel, Lord, they've blown it, they've made a huge mistake, they've done something, and that, Lord, that in fact You're through with them. Lord, you take something down on the potter's wheel and you reshape it, Lord. You make it worth something, but in a different form, Lord. And how often in our lives, Lord, because of failure, because we do something sometimes terribly wrong, Lord, You put us up. Perhaps our course is a bit different, Lord. Perhaps the capacity we serve in looks different in some ways, Lord. But we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your exhortation, Lord. We thank You for all of this. And Lord, we remember what You've done, the price that You've paid, the sacrifice You made, Lord. And we remember, Lord, that you've exhorted us. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, Lord. We know that, which we have of You, Lord. Our life, not our own, bought with a price, Lord. Let the wonder of that fill us, Lord. Let Your Spirit be more real to us than He has been in a long time, Lord. Your voice, let Your word rise off the page, Lord. Stir, Lord, the embers, Lord. You don't break a bruised reed. You don't quench a smoking flax, Father. We put these things before You. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.